We're going to cover a lot of territory, and one of the things I want to do during this session is just to debunk some common misconceptions about what's happening in the Middle East, and then try and wrap up everything that we've talked about over the past couple of days. And certainly there's been a lot of things happening on the world stage that is contrary to the nation of Israel. And we have things like Resolution 2334 that basically identified many Jewish sites with their Arabic names, and it said that anything that is east of the Green Line is Palestinian territory, and that it is actually occupied, and there can be no building, there can be no activity in that area by Israeli groups. Then you had the UNESCO resolution. It's called Item 30, Occupied Palestine. Once again, declaring that everything east of the Green Line is occupied territory. They demonstrated that this Temple Mount and Hebron, which are both two Jewish holy sites, are occupied territory, and Israel has no right to do any building or even remodeling in those areas because they are not Israeli. They are occupied territories, and just reestablishing the idea that Israel has no right in what is Judea and Samaria, or what is called today the West Bank. Now, one of the things that we look as we look at all of this, we need to be able to clearly grasp the truth about God's promises to his ancient people and be informed with historical facts. And it's important that we as Christians are able to counter some of the narrative that is being perpetrated through the media concerning the nation of Israel. And so I wanted to spend just a little bit of time tonight looking at a couple of main ideas that are communicated through the mass media so that we would have some ability to counter those claims as we encounter people that are claiming these things. We're witnesses to the beginning stages that fulfill a prophecy given some 2,800 years ago. In Amos chapter 9, verse 15, it says, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, Ezekiel and Isaiah, as we saw in our last session, actually predict a return to the land of Israel as a precursor to the final return associated with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom and the Messiah's coming to reign and rule on the earth. And Scripture is replete with God's overarching plan and purpose for Israel. Amos's prophecy alone should compel the faith community to declare support for the nation of Israel at this precipitous time. What we find as we look around us today is that biblical illiteracy coupled with misconceptions that distort the truth about the Arab-Israeli conflict, ideas and misconceptions that were soundly repudiated by the generation that saw the nation of Israel reborn in 1948, have actually encroached into the teaching of the church and even into the evangelical community. 15 years ago, I was at speaking at a large church in the Toronto area, and after the service, I was talking to people who'd come up and ask questions and so forth. And my wife was patiently waiting for me, and while she was standing there waiting, an elderly couple came, or two ladies came walking up to her and started a conversation, and they were telling about their love for Israel and all of those things, and the response that we had from everybody seemed to be overwhelmingly positive. But as these ladies approached, they had a litany of questions about the ongoing hostilities surrounding the conflict in the Middle East. And they asked question after question. Then finally, one of the more articulate of the two summarized their perceptions by making the statement, they're all family. Why can't they just learn to get along? Now, we just come back from a tour of Israel, and it was during the Second Intifada, and just shortly before we were there, they had a suicide bombing at the Delphinium discotheque down in Tel Aviv along the Mediterranean. And then there was also, just recently before that, there had been the bombing of the Sbarro Pizza place right at the base of Ben Yehuda Street in the city of Jerusalem. And during our tour, we had stopped at both of those places, or we had seen them as we were traveling, but we stopped at the Sbarro Pizza place, and the guide had explained to us at that situation that in that bombing, 15 civilians were blown apart. 7 of them were children who were just sitting and snacking on pizza after school with their families. There were 130 people who were maimed by that bomb at the hands of this suicide bomber. It wasn't a pretty picture, and my wife said, try and put yourself into that kind of a situation as a Jewish Israeli. When your family and people that you love have been blown to pieces, well, they were duly horrified. They were unaware of the premeditated attack that had taken place. But the lady's question, while valid, actually demonstrates a common misconception about Israel that ignores the reality on the ground. And one of the things that we have to realize is that this is not a family feud. The conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis is not a family feud. The first misconception is that the term Arab is synonymous with the descendants of Ishmael. And we've been taught to believe that since I was a little child. But if that was true, as many have been taught to believe, the number of Israel's enemies would be very small indeed, and it would be limited to a people group living in the northwestern corner of modern-day Saudi Arabia. If you look at the map, Ishmael's descendants basically inhabited the area right here in Saudi Arabia. And obviously, there's probably people that would be in Yemen and up the coast of the Red Sea that would fit into that category today. But the reality is that there are many enemies that Israel has that encompass a much broader demographic, including countries with people groups that are not biologically related to Ishmael at all. You've got the Egyptians. You've got the Iranians and the Iraqis, who are actually part of Persia, ancient Persia. In other places, Egypt, all of these areas, they're not related in any way to Ishmael. Egyptians are not Arab. The Lebanese and Syrians are not Arabs. They actually probably predate the people of Israel coming into the area. Iraq and Iran encompass the area once known as Persia, not Arabia. Morocco, over here, Libya, Sudan, they're African nations. They're not Arabians. Then you have the Turkish people. They're certainly not related in any way to the people of Israel. So the key to understanding the conflict in the Middle East is to realize that the uniting factor of these people groups is an anti-Semitic ideology. It's not a family feud. It's an ideological feud. It's something that takes place because there are two worldviews that are in complete contradiction. So it's not a family feud. That's the first misconception. The second one is it's not a land grab. The media seems to delight in giving the misconception that Palestinians had their land stolen from them by the Israelis. Now, the historian Howard Grief makes this comment. He said, it's important to note that the origin of the modern-day Palestinian Arab can be traced only as far back as the end of the 1800s. Just let that thing sink in for a minute. When you hear people talking about the centuries and millennia that the Palestinians have lived in the area and that Israel stole their land. During the 1800s, wealthy Turkish landowners had expansive farms on the fertile coastal plain along the Mediterranean, and they recruited laborers from the surrounding countries. And whenever there were harsh economic conditions, people were forced to come to that area to find work. And certainly as the Jewish people came into the land and bought land and began working in agriculture and so forth, it actually increased the number of jobs that were available, and these people would come to help and to work on the farms and the agricultural communities that were working at that time. So when you have a growing economy and the availability of jobs, these people came in as migrant workers to the area, and there were people who chose to remain because the progenitors of those calling them Palestinians today came and lived during those periods of time. Now, history documents that these migrants came from a diversity of ethnic and religious backgrounds. I'm going to read these off very quickly just to give you an idea of how many backgrounds are involved. But we see that they're talking about Balkans, Greeks, Syrians, Latins, Egyptians, Turks, Armenians, Italians, Persians, Kurds, Germans, Afghans, Druze, Circassians, Bosnians, Sudanese, Samaritans, Algerians, Matawila, Tartars, Hungarians, even Scots, Navarrese, Bretons, English, Franks, Ruthenians, Bohemians, Bulgarians, Georgians, Persians, Nestorians, Indians, Copts, Maronites, and many others. We're talking about a very broad demographic here. And Benjamin Netanyahu recounts that the majority claiming to be Palestinians actually came to the West Bank or Judea Samaria just prior to the Six-Day War. As Jordan was preparing to be involved in that war, these people were coming into the area. That's a far cry from the baseless claim of five millennia of history and presence in the land. And here's something really interesting that you probably never hear anywhere else, and that is that incredibly, if you go on the United Nations website and look for Palestinians, you'll read that the UN definition of a Palestinian is anyone whose, quote, residence was Palestine during the period 1 June 1946 to 15 May 1948. Did you get that? To qualify to be a Palestinian, you only had to live in the area 2 years before the nation of Israel became a state. One Palestinian Arab makes this comment. He says, the fact is that today's Palestinians are immigrants from the surrounding nations. He said, I grew up well knowing the history and origins of today's Palestinians as being from Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Christians from Greece, Muslim Shirkas from Russia, Muslims from Bosnia, and the Jordanians next door. Now, revisionists make the claim that Palestinians are actually descendants of the ancient Philistines. And what's very interesting is that the Bible distinguishes between the Arabs and makes them distinct from the Philistines, whose last mention in history was around 600 B.C. The Babylonian captivity came and they took the nation of Israel to Babylon. They took all of the people living in the area, including the Philistines, to Babylon. They dispersed them throughout the Babylonian Empire. They were assimilated, never heard from again. Others say that they are the remnants of the Jebusites or the Canaanites. Well, the Jebusites and their culture disappeared from the land and the history some 3,000 years ago, shortly after David conquered Jebus and made it the city of Jerusalem. The last vestiges of Canaanite culture date around 149 BC. So it's really not possible that the Palestinians are in any way descendants of Muslim invaders who supposedly intermarried with Canaanites' remnants living in the land. They were 800 years too late. So, history simply does not corroborate the claim. History does not corroborate the claim that those calling themselves Palestinians today are descendants of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, or the Philistines, as revisionist historians purport. Former Syrian President Hafez Assad could not have said it any more factually when he told Yasser Arafat in 1967, quote, "Never forget this one point. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian entity. Palestine is an integral part of Syria," unquote. Okay, interestingly enough, Gaza, Judea, Samaria were all illegally annexed by Jordan and Egypt for 17 years between the War of Independence and the Six-Day War. And interestingly enough, during that 17-year period of time, no one ever attempted to reestablish a Palestinian state. Or develop a Palestinian capital. So the area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River was never a Palestinian state, much less a Palestinian state with its capital in Jerusalem. There's only one nation that had a capital in Jerusalem. King David made Jerusalem the capital of his kingdom. He made it the religious center of the Jewish people in 1003 BC. And some 40 years later, his son Solomon actually built the temple in Jerusalem. And it was the religious and the national center of the people of Israel for over 3,000 years. Even today, when you celebrate Passover with the Jewish family, at the end of Passover, they say, next year in Jerusalem. They've been doing that for 3,000 years, or for 2,000 years. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish Empire extending from the Euphrates River all the way to Egypt. The Jewish people in Palestine purchased land at exorbitant prices for their homes and their agricultural projects. In the 1800s, the land was underpopulated. It was mostly owned by either Ottoman government or by absentee landlords living in Cairo or Beirut or Damascus. Jewish people in Palestine purchased land at exorbitant prices, and Mr. John Hope Simpson, who was a minister of parliament, was sent to investigate claims that Jewish people were stealing land from the Arab population. What they found when they did their investigation was that the exact opposite was true. He reported to the commission in Great Britain, they paid high prices for the land, and in addition, paid to certain of the occupants of those lands a considerable amount of money which they were not legally bound to pay. In 1882, after purchasing 850 acres of wasteland south of present-day Tel Aviv using funds provided by a Zionist group in Russia, Hovavai Etzion, 17 intrepid families founded Rishon LeZion, or the Gate of Zion, on the legally owned property. They didn't steal it from anybody. They paid for it. And that's what it looks like today. 17 people started that kibbutz or that settlement. And it's a thriving city today. But a lot of times the media will make it sound like all these settlements are just little groups of tents or something on top of a hill somewhere. And most of the settlements in Judea and Samaria boast populations of anywhere from 10 to 30,000 people. I have a friend who is the mayor of Ariel in the Judea-Samaria area. They have 30,000 people living in the city. It's a magnificent city. They have a world-class university there. They train people from the whole area, and they have a medical school. It's an incredible place, but people would call that a settlement and gives the impression that it's some transitory, temporary structures that are set out somewhere to just be a pain to the Arab people. And the reality is that these are thriving cities. Most of them are built on ancient Jewish towns and villages, and they are more than just a group of tents or a temporary housing. David Ben-Gurion actually established the policy that only land that would not displace the Arab population would be purchased. And that was something that they made, that they were very disciplined and very stringent about as they began working with as the nation of Israel and preparing for the influx of Jewish people. In 1909, a group of Jewish residents decided to move to a healthier environment away from the crowded, noisy city of Jaffa. They established a company called Ahuzat Bayit. With the assistance of the Jewish National Fund, they purchased 12 acres of sand dunes north of the city of Jaffa. The land was divided into 66 plots by lottery. Organizers gathered 66 white shells, at least that's what the story goes, 66 white shells, 66 gray shells. They wrote the names of the families on the white shells. They wrote the number of the lot on the gray shells. And a girl and a boy were chosen to pick out a gray shell and a white shell, put them together, the name of the family and the lot. That's how they got their piece of land. Within a year, the streets were created, a water system was installed, and 66 houses were fully completed. But as we look at what's going on in the world and in the nation of Israel today, when Jewish people make aliyah, when they go back to the state of Israel, they're not returning to land belonging to any other people group. Jewish people return to a minuscule fraction of their ancient homeland that was given to them by God. It's been carved up by the nations of the world, and they have only a small portion of what God actually gave to them. The prevalent narrative asserts that Israel is the aggressor, that they are the obstacle to peace. Now, there are many illustrations that I could give you to show that that is not true, but I'm going to just do one because I think it really summarizes everything that is taking place with regard to Israel being an aggressor. In Camp David, summit hosted by Bill Clinton in July of 2000 was convened for the express purpose of negotiating a settlement between Ehud Barak, who was the prime minister at the time, and Yasser Arafat. Ehud Barak made unprecedented concessions, including 96% of the West Bank, or Judea Samaria, along with 1% of Israel proper. He also offered to give him full control of the Gaza Strip, with a land link between the Gaza Strip and Judea Samaria, or the West Bank, and also that he would withdraw from 63 Israeli settlements. Just stop and think about that. 63 Jewish settlements in, quote, the West Bank. Then, and also, in addition to all of that, he wanted to compensate the Palestinians for the 3% taken from the West Bank and promised them that he was going to increase the size of Gaza by one-third. And in addition to that, shockingly, that he would make the Arab neighborhoods of East Jerusalem the capital of a Palestinian state. Now, you'd say, boy, if I was Yasser Arafat, I would have jumped at that option. But the actual reality is that Arafat flatly rejected the offer. He proposed no counteroffer. And according to Ambassador Kevin Ross, the U.S. chief negotiator at the summit, Arafat's rejection of the settlement was the one clause in the agreement, the key clause, that specified that the agreement meant the end of conflict. Upon leaving the summit, Arafat first worked aggressively to posture the Palestinians as victim in the eyes of the world, and then he ordered a reign of terror that became the Second Intifada that was devastating to the nation of Israel. So people of faith need to be serious about getting historical facts right and communicating the biblical truth, and it's not an easy task in light of growing Bible illiteracy and the inability to discern fake news within the Christian community. But I encourage you, and just from talking to many of you over the past couple of nights, I realize that many of you are able to find or have found credible news sources where you get your information about Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. But without a God's eye view of Israel, perceptions can be easily skewed, and it's important that we as Christians are there to counter the false narrative that seems to be prevalent in the world today. Now, you may feel like you're standing alone when you do that, but we can be assured that God is standing there with you. So let's put all of this into, put it together and to get a sense of how all of this plays out. Against all odds, and to the chagrin of many, the modern state of Israel once again today inhabits its ancient homeland, a portion of it anyway. Since its rebirth in 1948, the tiny nation has faced three unsuccessful attempts to destroy and annihilate it through military aggression. It continues terrorization. It is faced with untenable censure. But we realize that Israel is not just another country struggling to exist on the world stage. The Bible describes Israel as the only nation in the world to enjoy singularly unique relationship with God. So there's no question that God took the initiative in establishing a relationship with Abram. It was God who called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was God who promised to lead Abram, later Abraham, to a new land. God also incorporated a covenant guaranteeing Abram land, seed, and a blessing. It was a unilateral covenant or an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, in which God alone guaranteed its fulfillment. Abraham said goodbye to his extended family. He left his home. He turned his back on a prevalent worldview and chose to follow the one true God. In subsequent generations, God's covenant with Abram was reconfirmed with his son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. And then with Jacob's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. God's relationship with Israel is based on his autonomous choice, made independently of Israel's merit, descent, or cooperation. God was accountable to no one, and God chose Israel. It's just that simple. That's all you can say. There are many that may bristle at God's choice of one people over another, but it's within his right, as we saw last night. God testified, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." It was a choice integral to God's redemptive plan made before Israel ever even became a reality. This is borne out in the Song of Moses found in the book of Deuteronomy. It beautifully describes God's sovereign choice of Israel. It says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Even God's initial placement of the people groups around the globe revolved around his ultimate intention to choose Israel. When God gathered his people at Mount Sinai, he underscored his choice of them as a people, saying, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because God loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." Moses recounts not only God's choice, but also his protection of Israel, stating, "He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." God's care for Israel is articulated in the tenderest of terms. Very interesting, that word translated encircled conveys the idea of surrounding with a defensive shield. We all remember the story of the Exodus. And shortly after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel came to Pi Hahiroth. They camped in a canyon that opened out to the Red Sea. They were protected on three sides. They had the cliffs on either side of the canyon walls. They had the Red Sea behind them. And then we're told in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, that the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. Do you see the picture? It's like God putting his arms around the encamped nation of Israel. They were protected on all four sides. They had the sea before them. They had the walls of the canyon on either side, and God himself and the pillar of fire stood behind the nation of Israel, between Israel and the Egyptians that were coming to destroy them. God gave them protection and miraculously delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh's army by opening a way through the Red Sea. Moses also refers to Israel as the apple of his eye. And that Hebrew idiom, as we saw the other night, describes the pupil of the eye. It communicates the highest level of God's care. We do everything in our power to protect our eyes. Somebody's going to poke us in the eye. We do what we need to make sure that that doesn't happen. It's not difficult to visualize the imagery, but King David used the same idiom in a prayer recorded in the book of Psalms, chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." Once again, the context illustrates the focused protection associated with being the apple of God's eye. Now, there are many biblical examples that could be cited, but the fact is that there are more than 6.4 million Jewish people living in the land that was originally promised to Abraham and is undeniable proof of God's protection through four millennia of history. Stop and think about it. The fact that there are 6 million plus Jewish people living in the land of Israel, the land that God promised them, demonstrates God's protection of them. As we saw last night, an integral part of the covenant that God made with Abraham is the phrase, "I will curse him who curses you." And the grammar denotes that God will bitterly curse all who so much as trifle with the nation of Israel. God reiterated the force of that statement some 1,400 years later in his words through Zechariah the prophet. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, says, "He sent me after glory to nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And here we have a prophetic reminder, a messianic prophecy that reminds us of God's determination to avenge Israel. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Messiah, is speaking and assures Zechariah that the Messiah, after his glorious appearing, is going to be sent to chastise the nations in executing God's judgments upon them. He's referencing the judgment of the sheep and the goats that was described by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, where the Gentiles are judged on the basis of their treatment of the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye. Now, there are a few things as painful or as infuriating as being intentionally poked in the eye. And doing so inevitably brings negative consequences. Can you imagine what the consequences are when you're poking God in the eye? God warned the people groups claiming the land of Israel as their own during the Babylon exile that they would suffer the consequences of their actions. And that warning continues to apply today. See, terrorizing the Jewish populations around the world, mercilessly attacking Israel to remove it from its historic homeland, pressuring Israel to give up land for some semblance of peace, not only has consequences, it's an exercise in futility. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, and every time I read it, I have to laugh. Because God says, it shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint. His soul still craves. So the multitude of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Can you picture this image? Guy's dreaming and he's having a banquet. He's enjoying the feast. But when he wakes up, he's hungry. He's in having a wonderful dream and he has something wonderful to drink and he's fully satisfied. But he wakes up and guess what? He's still thirsty. And it's the same as those who try to destroy the nation of Israel. It's a dream. They think they're accomplishing something today by their attacks against the nation of Israel. But it is a point where they're going to wake up and it's all for nothing because they will have failed. So expending vast amounts of energy and finances to satiate an unquenchable desire to remove the nation of Israel from the map, God calls those who provoke Israel delusional dreamers. So the message is straightforward. God holds man accountable for their actions toward the nation of Israel. And history effectively demonstrates the cause and effect of blessing or cursing Israel. The nations that have cursed Israel, many of them no longer exist or have no influence. Those that bless Israel continue to have influence and blessing. Many nations and empires have mistreated Israel and the Jewish people, and they have ceased to exist. But the modern state of Israel stands as a powerful testimony of God's enduring relationship with his chosen people. Psalm 46, verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So God's sovereign choice of Israel is reiterated throughout the pages of the Bible. His tender protection of Israel is documented throughout the course of history. And his determination to avenge Israel is observed not only in scripture and historical accounts, but also in modern day reality. We see it as we even watch the news every single day on the television. So what are we getting to? What's the bottom line? What is all of this about? Well, I think the bottom line is this. Israel is not like other nations of the world. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And that's the bottom line. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the nation of Israel. Father, you've demonstrated through that little country over and over again your faithfulness and your power. And even as we saw some of the illustrations of your protection and the way that you work to accomplish your purposes, we're reminded that you are the great God and that the nation of Israel is exactly what the Word of God says. They're your chosen people, the apple of your eye. I pray that you would give us the courage, the ability, and the knowledge to stand in solidarity with the nation of Israel, to counter misinformation, to be ready to stand with those who are truly the apple of your eye. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.